Well, good morning and welcome. We are, as you know, coming to Genesis chapter 16 this morning. So if you've been in the class and been following along, you know something of the drama of Abraham's life that we've been tracing. I have this little thesis I've been toying with that I mentioned last week that I think Abram's life is a series of lessons that God teaches, followed by quizzes that God gives, you know. And the first lesson he taught was when he got called Abram from Ur of the Chaldees, and it was the fundamental lesson of faith, that God gives us faith as a gift, and that faith is not simply some little adjunct to our lives, a little additional module, but it actually is a fundamental revolution. The Bible doesn't shrink from using the most cataclysmic language to describe the difference between faith and non-faith. If a person is in Christ, he's a new creature. Death, resurrection, new birth, all of those just radical metaphors that say that something deep and significant has happened. And certainly that seems to be the very lesson we learn with Abram. He's given a whole new identity, a new capacity, all of these things. And then God gives him some quizzes, you know, pop quizzes. He failed the first one. That was when he went down to Egypt. Did okay on the second two. And so he's making it now. He's passing. So now we come to the next lecture, as it were, that God gives him. And that's in chapter 15. We looked at that last week. And that's where the Word of God is now coupled to the great truth of sacrament. And we were considering that last week, that God doesn't simply leave us in a kind of cerebral religion, a sort of mysticism where all we do is have information that floats in our brain, but there's nothing that becomes tactile about it. God knows that we are flesh. As Calvin says, God stoops to our fleshiness. He gives us fleshy signs because we need that. We are human. We are creatures. And it's that physical, tactile side of our life that God actually is willing to meet in the sacrament. And so there's word and there's touch, as it were. And what happens there in that text, of course, as you know, in the remarkable covenant-cutting ceremony of the ancient world, God gives Abram the sacrament, passes between the pieces, saying in effect to Abram, if I don't keep the promises that I have given to you, then may I be stripped of my deity. Strong, remarkable language, giving Abram a deep foundation, what the writer of Hebrews would later call an anchor to the soul. That's what's wonderful about being a Christian, is that there is something very deep and profound that gives us a sense that it is not up to us. It's not finally my effort, my virtue, my focused attention, all of these things that we try to whomp up out of ourselves, but that ultimately, this is God's doing. God is the one who's reached out and found us and given us that great context of grace within which we can work out the struggles of faith. And so with Abram, we find that. So that's, as it were, lecture or lesson number two in my hypothesis here. And now we have some more quizzes. So the next quiz that comes along is in chapter 16. And once again, Abram stubs his toe, doesn't quite pass this one. So we're beginning to see a pattern here. But you may decide my whole hypothesis is kind of silly anyway. But be that as it may, that's the way I'm looking at it. And that brings us then to chapter 16, where we have the next little test, as it were, of that which Abram has learned. And it's the story of Abram taking the handmaid of Sarai, who is, of course, Hagar, and it begins to give us this whole interesting and somewhat unhappy story of how God, in a sense, how Abram, in a sense, is sidestepping or at least inappropriately trying to help out God's plan. And so we have this this little drama here of the story of Hagar. So if you'd like to follow along, we're on page 12 in the Pew Bible. It's chapter 16. And we'll pick up verse 1, read this entire chapter, and then spend some time looking at it. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bore him no children. She had an Egyptian slave girl whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "You see that the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my slave girl. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her slave girl, and gave her to her husband Abram as a wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my slave girl to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Your slave girl is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she ran away from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, slave girl of Sarai, where have you come from? And where are you going?" She said, "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will so greatly multiply your offspring that they cannot be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Now you have conceived and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, for the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He shall be a wild ass of a man, with his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall live at odds with all his kin." So she named the Lord who spoke to her, "You are Elroy." For she said, "Have I really seen God and remained alive after seeing him?" Therefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. So there's our text. Let's ask God's blessing on our reflection on it. Our Father, we're grateful for the privilege once again that you've given us to gather and to look into your word, and particularly once again as we see the very human circumstances of Abram's life and these dramatic events that play out in it. We just pray that you would give us eyes to see the ways in which we also sidestep your grace and your purpose. But we pray that you would also show us at the same time the way that that grace is bigger than our sin, and that you can always bring us back in some new way, with some new insight, some new appreciation of those great methods that you use to bring us to yourself. We pray for your guidance as we seek such an understanding from this text, in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, well, let's start at verse 1. "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bore him no children." I probably don't need to mention to you that both in the biblical history and also in ancient Near Eastern history, there was probably not any worse circumstance for a woman, for a wife, than to be barren. To be unable to bear children was one of the greatest stigmas that could attach itself to a woman. And it really marked her throughout her life. It was a much bigger deal for them than probably typically for us. It's interesting how many Bible stories, how many of the dramas of the Scripture begin with a woman who is unable to bear children. If you think about it, it recurs many times in the Old Testament. You think of the very son of Abram. Isaac is married to Rebekah, and she is barren, at least for many years, and it becomes a source of great trauma. Isaac's son Jacob falls in love with Rachel and marries her, but she's barren. And again, there's a great drama that's associated with that. And you just think about it, throughout the Old Testament, how many times that particular piece of information becomes part of the whole drama as it plays out. Samuel was the son of Hannah, who was one of two wives of Hilkiah, was that it? Hilkiah? Yeah. She was barren, and her rival, the other wife, of course, had sons and daughters, and that becomes a great story when she's there weeping in the tabernacle area, and Eli gives her that prophetic message. Even into the New Testament, Zechariah is married to Elizabeth, and she has no children. And how many times have we seen a drama play out? And usually it's a drama that says that God comes to one who seems to be a dried up, withered person, you know, whether female or not, and gives grace. Unexpected, surprising grace. And so as a great metaphor, we find that playing throughout the Scriptures. And certainly here is the first occasion, but certainly not the last, where we have something like that. So Sarai is without children. It was very common to view that as some sort of sanction or punishment. In other words, for a woman to view her inability to bear children as some fault in herself was almost a given in that culture. And so it helps us understand a little bit of what happens in this text, because certainly Sarai probably, not having any other information to go on, is aware that God has made great promises to Abram. God is going to bless Abram, and he's going to be the father of a great multitude, and yet the principal mechanism by which that would obviously, expectedly happen, Sarai seems to be failing her task. And she's probably agonizing and lamenting, "What's wrong with me? I'm standing in the way of God's purpose." You see, she's blaming herself here, wrongly, misguidedly, but sincerely, thinking that she's at fault because God has not been able to somehow accomplish this, or God has not been willing, maybe, to accomplish this purpose because of some little, something in Sarai. And so she's probably feeling increasing anxiety and emotion and concern because she sees this as some sort of negative disposition toward her from God Himself, which is reflected here in the text. So that at least gives us a little bit of a feel for what's playing out here. She has no children, and she's feeling this anguish. She had an Egyptian slave girl whose name was Hagar. Now, again, if you've been in the class, you know that undoubtedly this Egyptian slave girl, Hagar, the word, by the way, means flight, which is interesting because it does play a role in this story, was probably picked up by Abram and Sarai when they were in Egypt. She's an Egyptian. And that was probably that occasion back in chapter 12, which is the other time that Abram stubbed his toe. So we have a little connection here, don't we, between the first time that things didn't go quite right and now chapter 16. These two chapters are connected together. The linchpin is Hagar, the Egyptian slave girl, who they acquired when they were in Egypt, and now, years later, she becomes, once again, the source of, at least to some degree, the source of a new difficulty in Abram's life. I don't want to push this point too far, and I certainly don't want to be, spiritualizing stuff beyond all recognition, but I can't hesitate to make some little passing comment. You know, we can, sin in our life can be forgiven, but its effects do tend to linger. You know what I mean? It just don't quite go away. And there is a kind of, I remember my Sunday school teacher back when I think I was in the second grade or something said, "You can pound a nail into a piece of wood and then pull out the nail, but the hole is still there." You ever heard that? That's kind of stuck with me for some reason. I think there's some good theology in that little insight. And in this case, Hagar, becomes a little memory of a bad moment, and now comes back again becomes the at least part of the reason for the present circumstance. So the Egyptian Hagar, the Egyptian slave girl, is there. And Sarai said to Abram, "You see that the Lord
has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my slave girl. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." Now, this may seem an odd request for a wife to make of her husband. And again, this is where it helps us to have some idea of ancient Near Eastern custom, because this was done rather routinely in the ancient Near East, especially when a wife was married to someone who was royalty or nobility or a prince, where succession was of great importance. Obviously, in the ancient world, it was quite common that there be a hereditary or dynastic kind of succession of rule. And so for someone who was in a position of nobility or royalty or a prince, to have a male heir was virtually crucial in that person's life. It was extremely important. And that would carry over, obviously, into the expectations and understanding that would be swirling around in the minds of people like Sarai. She viewed herself as being the one whose principal responsibility was to deliver to her husband the male heir, and so much more so, given that Abram had these wonderful promises that had been provided to him by God himself. So that put all kinds of pressure on Sarai. What to do? Well, what you did do in the ancient world under those circumstances, and this was quite commonly done, was that the wife, the principal wife of this royalty, would deliver to her husband a servant and would actually have children by that servant, something like a surrogate mother. Those children would then be adopted by the principal wife and become the proper successor to the rule or to the throne that was occupied by this character who was the prince. So this is not something that just came off the wall. This wasn't some sort of bizarre, design that blew into Sarai's mind at this point, but was actually fairly common. In fact, if you don't mind, I don't usually do these little quotes, but I just can't resist this one. This is a little book. If you ever come across it, you ought to grab it. It's a great little book. It's called The Sumerians. It's by Sir Leonard Woolley, who was a British scholar who was very famous earlier in this century, about the 40s, 50s, and 60s. He wasn't distinctively a Christian, but he was regarded as one of the great scholars of the ancient Near East, and he was one of those guys who could both be very technical, but also very popular. And he would take people on tours of some of these sites back in Mesopotamia, and the word is he would just make these things come alive as he took people through little rubble and ruins and that sort of thing. But he really is helpful in showing some of the context for some of the biblical information that we have. And I'd like to just, if you don't mind, just read a short quote from this little book that he writes, which I think gives us some interesting insight. And so it is as follows, quote, "A barren wife could be divorced, taking back her dowry and receiving a sum of money by way of compensation." He's describing the culture in Sumer, which was really the backdrop of the story that we're reading here. "Otherwise, the husband could take a second wife, but in that case, he not only continued to be responsible for the maintenance of the first, but had to safeguard her position in the home. The new wife was legitimate, but not the equal of the old. And a written contract defined the degree of her subservience. Thus she might be obliged to, quote, wash the feet of the first and to carry her chair to the temple of the god. In practice, however, the status of the two women must have been somewhat anomalous, and to forestall this, the wife, that is the principal wife, might present to her husband one of her own slaves as a concubine. On giving birth to a child, the slave woman automatically became free, but was by no means the equal of her old mistress. Indeed, should she rashly aim at becoming her rival, the mistress could reduce her again to slavery and sell her or otherwise get rid of her from the house. The story of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar is an illustration of this, for in every detail, Abram was not acting weakly or arbitrarily, but was putting into practice the old Sumerian law in which he had been brought up." And the text goes on. It's a wonderful little book, by the way, if you ever come across it. So the point is, what's happening here is not some bizarre thing. This was somewhat common, particularly among royalty in the ancient Near East. And Sarai is trying, in a sense, to purge herself of the stigma of her own barrenness by taking this particular strategy. And at least by the ethic of the day, it would not have been viewed as anything particularly evil. In fact, I might just make one further point here, which is otherwise demonstrated in this little book. This was a right that the wife not only could invoke, but in a sense, she had a unilateral authority here. Sarai's invocation of this right could not be vetoed even by the prince. This was an absolute right that she had at this point, because it was viewed as such a huge negative stigma for her to be barren that this particular right was given to her more or less absolutely. She could insist, demand that her husband submit to this request that she was making. And so we don't have it stated quite that strongly in the text, but at least the implication is there that Sarai was, in a sense, insisting that Abram do this to alleviate her of the negative view that she was undoubtedly feeling at this point. So Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. And the meaning of that is, of course, submitted to her request at this point. So verse 3, after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her slave girl, and gave her to her husband Abram as a wife. He's been 10 years now in Canaan. That makes him, at this point, 85 years old. He probably arrived in Canaan in the year 1876, so this puts us at 1866. And so if we sort of measure that by ancient standards, we have some idea what's going on. The age of Abram, of course, being 86, we need to think of that in terms of the general lifespan of the day, which was quite a bit more by biblical standards and even by external measures, as we're aware of them, than would be the case today. So we'd probably say, by modern reckoning, Abram would be in his mid-50s. And that's not that old, you know. I mean, I'm in my mid-50s. It's getting younger every day. And mid-50s guys, you know, are still capable of fathering children. I mean, we're perfectly aware of that. So it isn't as if this has reached the point of a great miracle here. But obviously, Abram and Sarai have been trying for some years to have children and been unsuccessful. And as the clock keeps ticking, they have some idea that maybe it's not going to happen in the ordinary course of events. And so all of this seems to make sense, at least at the time. It's one of those old things that, you know, it seemed like a good idea at the time, you know, that saying. That's what it seemed like to them at this point. So, verse 4, he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. In this story, everybody messes up. Sarai is understandably perplexed and troubled. And yet, probably to invoke this custom of the day was done somewhat precipitously, even though they'd been waiting all this time. Obviously, Abram, as a man called by God, filled with faith, should have at least been thinking in terms of God doing something a little different from the customs of the day. So Abram also was stepping out of line here. He should have, while it was, in a sense, Sarai's absolute right, we don't have any indication that Abram talked this over with her, gave her a little bit of negative counsel at this point, urged that they wait some more, that let's seek the Lord's guidance in this. We don't really find any of that going on. We don't know that it didn't happen, but the silence of the text seems rather compelling at this point. So Abram is probably too easily submitting to his wife's demand. She, on the other hand, is probably not really trusting God's purpose at this point. All of it is sort of understandable. And then you have Hagar. Hagar herself, who has been a slave girl and now all of a sudden is elevated, maybe unexpectedly, who knows what her expectations were, but now she becomes the means whereby Abram is apparently going to have this great blessed son, and she gets cocky, and she becomes arrogant and looks with contempt on her mistress. And all of this is so human, isn't it? We can just almost picture that now Hagar feels like she's sort of, you know, insinuated herself into a favored position, and maybe even that Abram likes her better. And all of that little jealousy, it all is an argument that polygamy doesn't work, you know. We were wondering about that. I hope we don't have to labor that point too much. It really doesn't work very well. And I think we can be real safe in repudiating that. But even in the Old Testament where it's permitted, never condemned as such, even there we see the signs of a very unhappy kind of human institution. And so it shows up already. Here's here's Hagar being contemptible or showing contempt toward her mistress. And then Sarai does this interesting, makes this interesting statement, verse 5. Then Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my slave girl into your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." It's a perplexing statement, although I think we can understand what's going on. It's, by the way, been translated in other texts, "My wrong be on you," which is really almost humorous. It's like, I messed up and it's your fault, you know, that sort of thing. I don't think that's quite what Sarai was saying here. It's certainly the Hebrew is ambiguous enough that it could mean that. But really what Sarai is simply saying is there's been a wrong done and it's your fault. And probably the wrong she has in mind is this attitude of contempt to which she is being treated now from Hagar. And probably what's behind the scenes here is a little bit of jealousy. Abram was probably a gentleman. Abram was at this point behaving himself probably in a very cordial manner toward Hagar. And in some ways, he was, you know, creating something of the problem. He was encouraging, possibly, I'm speculating here, some of the attitude now that Hagar is beginning to display. He's actually giving her, Hagar, some reason to think that maybe she's become the favored wife, though she's still just an elevated slave girl. And it may be that Sarai is actually blaming Abram for showing too much favor toward Hagar and actually encouraging this attitude of contempt that Sarai is dealing with. And so that's what she's blaming him for, probably, here. She's blaming Abram at this point for not keeping a proper distance. This was, in a sense, just business. This was just Sarai trying to discharge her duty, as she understood it, by a means other than the one that she would have preferred, which was to have children on her own. But Abram was going beyond. "I delivered this slave girl into your embrace." You can almost hear in that a little bit of an accusation. Abram has overdone it. Boy, you know, your embrace. And it's, you almost feel the jealousy and the anger here that's brewing. And so then she says, in effect, "I think I'm in a more righteous position than you are, Abram. The Lord judge between us." And that I think that's really the sense of this text here. And it's very understandable in terms of the human relationships and dynamics. What's Abram to do? Well, Abram does the right thing in that sense. He doesn't try to do an end run. He doesn't say, "Well, now wait a minute, let me talk to Hagar. I think we can smooth this over. And you are my favorite," and all of this. He doesn't do any of that sort of thing. But he just steps away and restores Sarai to her proper position, which she probably never lost. It was just a haunting suspicion there. So Abram says to her, "The slave girl's in your power. She's yours." You know, she may think that she has sort of maneuvered her way into a closer position to me than is appropriate, but no, she's yours. She's your slave girl. Do to her as you wish. And so at this point, and this is again quite in keeping with ancient Near Eastern custom, as I indicated earlier, even though Hagar could have become a free woman by delivering a son, that was still a tenuous freedom. And if she pushed too hard, she could be reduced once again to slavery. She was on thin ice all along. And Abram doesn't mess with that. Abram gives her over to Sarai. And so he, at this point, at least, is presumably being honorable, at least with respect to the custom of the day. So Sarai, receiving her back in no uncertain terms, treats her harshly. And Hagar ran away from her. The word there that's translated dealt with her harshly actually implies whipping. Now, it doesn't say that, and I'm not saying that that was what happened, but it may very well have been an actual harshness in the form of a severe kind of sanction in the form of some kind of corporal punishment of Hagar. Again, I'm just saying the word incorporates that in its sense. It doesn't necessarily say it in so many terms. So, you know, no matter how you cut it, it's an ugly situation. It's just everybody's messed up here. Abram messed up. Sarai herself, this feeling of guilt. There was nothing that we are aware of that should have given her a sense of guilt. You know, sometimes we can labor under a floating sense of guilt, which is just misplaced. It's just in there, and it has no proper foundation. Sometimes guilt feelings are because we've really done a bad thing. And then guilt feelings are good. You know, we need them. They're medicinal. They help us repent. But sometimes guilt feelings are just debilitating. They're just in there, a habit of always feeling a little bit less than we should. And something of that seems to be going on. Sarai has just succumbed to a feeling of inadequacy and guilt that probably was entirely misplaced. There's no reason for her to have thought that this was somehow a wrongdoing on her part that prevented her from bearing a child. She didn't really explore that very well. Abram succumbed too quickly to her imposition here. Hagar became arrogant and proud and treated Sarai with everybody's messed up. It's just an ugly situation. It is. And you know, God is so good at ugly situations. Isn't that just wonderful to know that no matter how you screw up your life, God can still somehow step into the picture? I'm so happy for that because you don't know this. You think I'm just kind of this nice guy. You don't know how often I've screwed up my life, you know, messed up, done bad things, and then God just finds us right where we are. And isn't it interesting, the person that God approaches here is Hagar. He doesn't come to Abram or even to Sarai. He comes to the least likely of all of these people who've messed up, the one who seems the most dispensable, you know, the one who could have disappeared into the oblivion of the pages of history and we wouldn't have thought another thing about it. But it's Hagar that God comes to. And there's such great encouragement in that. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her, Hagar, by the spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. She has fled from what's called the Oaks of Mamre, which is to the north. She's going south. She's heading home. Now, home probably was not a place of wonderful prospects. She was, after all, sold into slavery years earlier when she'd been in Egypt. So she's not going home necessarily to some wonderful, happy conclusion to an otherwise unhappy life here. Probably the best years of her life had been with Abram in the service of Sarai. I think we can conceivably understand that that may be the case. So she's not going back to a happily ever after sort of situation, but she's just going back to whatever, you know, that's the only place she can go. So she's heading toward Egypt. The wilderness of Shur is between Canaan and Egypt. The angel of the Lord found her. God found her. God finds us. So she's there. She's broken. She's destitute. She's weeping. She's thinking she's, you know, lost every good thing in her life. She's realizing maybe to some degree her own evil responsibility for the bad things that have happened to her now. But God finds her. See, God finds her. And it is, in fact, the angel of the Lord who is said to have found her. This is an intriguing character. You know, in the Old Testament, we have this individual who shows up occasionally called the angel of the Lord, who is not simply your everyday, run-of-the-mill angel, you know. This angel has some kind of unique quality, and generally when this individual shows up, the thing that most distinguishes the angel of the Lord is authority. Unlike other angels who might say, God is going to do this, or the Lord will do that, the angel of the Lord will speak more in the first person singular, I will do this, I will do that. Even in this text we see it. If you look down at verse 10, the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. I will so greatly multiply you and do these things. Speaking with the kind of authority that suggests that this angel is some other species of being. And many commentators take the position that when we run into this character, we're actually dealing with a revelation of God himself, either a theophany or more likely what's called a Christophany, that is a Old Testament manifestation of, appearance of Christ himself. And that accounts for this unusual authority that's associated with this one. At this point, I'm going to assume that. There's some debate on that point, but I think it's a fairly safe assumption. So the angel of the Lord found her by the spring of water, and he said, Hagar, slave girl of Sarai. Notice he addresses her in her status of humility, not Hagar, wife of Abram, or something like that. Hagar, slave girl of Sarai. He comes to her with grace, but grace always comes to us, bringing us to a posture of humility. Remember, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Grace is our greatest gift, our greatest wealth, but it's also the root of our greatest humility. But God exalts those who humble themselves. So grace doesn't come here playing to her ego at all. Hagar, slave girl of Sarai. And then this searching question. This is quite a question. Where have you come from? And where are you going? That'd be a great sermon title, wouldn't it? Where have you come from? And where are you going? And I hardly need to point out to all of us that we are all coming from somewhere and going somewhere. Nobody's life in this room is static. We are all on the move. And when we are moving, the trajectory of our movement is one of two things. We are either going from a place that is not so good to a place that is better, or we are going from a place that is better to a place that is not so good. We're always doing one or the other. You know, it's just the way it is, isn't it? Where have you come from, Hagar, and where are you going? Well, Hagar was coming from a place that was really, probably in her life, as good as it ever got. And where was she going? She was going somewhere that wasn't so good. That searching, probing question, I guess what I'd like to do is leave that in every one of our minds, because we all, in some sense, are a Hagar. We've all found ourselves on the way to Egypt in the wilderness of Shur, weeping by a well, and God comes and says, where have you come from? And where are you going? And that question comes to Hagar, and her response here, I'm running from my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. Return to your mistress. And the idea here of submit to her actually is invoking the ancient Near Eastern custom, fall prostrate on your face before her. This isn't just go back and sort of casually apologize. Hey, look, Sarah, if I offended you, you know, I'm really sorry. No, no, no. You see, Sarah or Hagar, go back, prostrate yourself, beg her forgiveness. Because even as a slave girl, you were better off there than you could ever be in the place that you're going. Go back, submit to her, eat a little bit of the bitter pill, but it will be vastly better. And that's what grace does, you see. Grace brings us into a posture of humility, and yet at the same time, is the greatest source of blessing in our lives. It's a package deal, though. And so this instruction is given to Hagar. And then in that connection, this remarkable promise. I will so greatly multiply your offspring that they cannot be counted for multitude. Sounding very much like the promises made to Abram himself. And the angel of the Lord said to her, you have conceived and shall bear a son. You'll call his name Ishmael. A lot of debate about the meaning of that Hebrew word. You'll see the footnote just says Hebrew meaning uncertain. But there's probably some connection to the interpretive language that's next. For the Lord has given heed to your affliction. Beyond that, it's pure speculation. He shall be a wild ass of a man. You know, this is a great description. It really was descriptive of Ishmael himself. With his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. He shall live at odds with all his kin. There's a lot going on in that little phrase, because what's happened here, as you know, in the ancient world, one of the ways in which the population of the ancient world was differentiated, again, not simply biblically, but just in terms of our understanding of ancient Near Eastern life generally, there were three broad populations. There were the Shemites, or the Semites, of whom Abraham would be one, and most of the inhabitants of Mesopotamia would be counted among them. There were the Hamites, who went down basically into Egypt and further into Africa. There were the Japhethites, who became what were called the Indo-Europeans. And they migrated north and then kind of filtered back in later days. Well, here what you have is an interesting, as it were, hybrid between a Semite, Abram, and a Hamite, Hagar. And it creates a population which is neither fish nor fowl in the ancient world. The Ishmaelites in the Old Testament become these desert-hardened, fighting people of the wilderness, the Bedouins out there, who live hard lives. They never really organized themselves into great civilizations, but they are nobody to be fiddled with. They became both troublesome to the Canaanites and also to the Mesopotamians. They live out in that Arabian desert where life is so extraordinarily difficult. And they're just, throughout the scriptures and really by ancient Near Eastern custom, they were viewed as these very difficult people who were just exactly what is described here. We think of those who come down through history as the Arabians, and there is an almost mystique connected with such people that they have that. Not all Arabians are Ishmaelites. There are some other sources. There's one other principal source. But Ishmael, at least by a biblical reckoning, would be one of the principal patrons, of, as it were, of that great branch of people that were neither Semite nor Hamite. You see, there was sort of another option out there that didn't really identify with either one. It is interesting, of course, that Muhammad in the 7th century A.D. Actually traces his, you know, the Arab race and his own religion back to Abram through Ishmael, as you're aware. And so we have this interesting continuation of the significance of this event even into contemporary history and religion. So anyway, this character Ishmael then comes on the scene with this very remarkable description of him. Hagar responds to this, so she named the Lord who spoke to her. Very unusual. Usually the superior names the inferior. But here, Hagar, not knowing what else to do, names the Lord, you see, gives him a name, and the name is El-Roi, meaning God who sees, or God who saw me, because it's so remarkable to her that she's been seen by the Lord and yet survived. For she said, have I really seen God and remained alive after seeing him? Therefore, the well was called Bir Lahairoi. And the little footnote there gives you the rough sense of the meaning. The well of the living one who sees me. Hagar, so astonished that God saw her. It's one of the best things you can do for a person is just to see them. You all know that there are the invisible people who we tend not to see. And Hagar was well on her way to becoming an invisible person. But here no one less than God himself comes and, as it were, fixes his eyes on her. And she's so astonished, the God who sees me. I've been seen, and what significance was attached to her as a result of that. She bore Abram a son. Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael, probably because Hagar told Abram this whole story. I'm sure that Abram became aware of this entire drama as Hagar returned. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. So, many lessons in this text. I think the principal one that we have to land on is simply that, God doesn't need our help. Abram here was Sarai. They were all trying to help God out. And God is really able to, take care of it. If God promises to do something, He's really able to do that without us bending the rules and kind of second-guessing His strategies. So, it also reminds me of a comment that a pastor friend of mine from years ago, he's with the Lord now, but I always thought it was corny when I heard this when I was a kid, but again, it's one of those things that kind of sticks with you. And he said, in your life, if there's a doubt, don't. When you're a high school kid, you roll your eyes, you think, come on. If there's a doubt, don't. Now that I'm much older and I've seen in my own life and others, if there's that little cloud of doubt. Abram must have had a little bit of a cloud of doubt in his mind when he, took this sidestep and took Hagar as a concubine and this whole strategy must have at least precipitated some little concern and how much better off he would have been had he stayed very true to what he knew was God's promise. But good, thank you. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we're grateful for your grace to us. We thank you for the lessons we learn, even from the lessons that we learn from errors and mistakes and missteps and disobedience that occur in the lives of your great heroes of faith of old. And we thank you for Abram, for his humanity, for both those moments when he rises to great levels of courage and obedience and all those moments when he doesn't. And we thank you that in all of these we can acquire ourselves some new insight and learn from it. Thank you for the opportunity to review these things. We pray that your blessing would rest upon us on the service to follow. We pray your special grace and ask these things in Jesus' name.